Let me ask you a question. How long have you been preparing for Christmas? Now, maybe you're like my mother, who seems to start preparing from Boxing Day. Lists are written, cooking plans are made, and the whole operation is planned with military precision from months away. Or maybe you get roused as autumn sets in. The shop starts sneakily putting Christmas decorations and crackers on the shelves, and we all complain, don't we? But then we look at the price and think it might just be as well to get them now in case we forget. Or maybe it's when the Christmas lights go up. For many, that marks the start of the Christmas shopping onslaught as Oxford Street fills up night after night. Or maybe you're actually like me, and it's only the fear of arriving at Christmas Eve without a single thing done that propels you into action, by which I mean you do all your shopping on the 23rd. And in all these preparations, what exactly have we been preparing for? What is Christmas all about? Well, over the past fortnight, as I've watched television, purely for research purposes, you understand, I've made a note of what 21st century Britain seems to think Christmas means. As far as I can understand, it involves huge amounts of food, no problem there, the purchase of toys for small children, perhaps a quick trip to church, possibly 10 minutes of watching the Queen deliver a talk, and always, always, James Bond and the Wizard of Oz. Now, I know that we all know that Christmas isn't at its heart about stuffed turkey and a good film. That's obviously a bit simplistic. But do we ever really stop to reflect on what the real focus of Christmas should be? In all our preparations and distraction, have we maybe missed the point? And if so, what is the point of Christmas? Well, today we have before us in the text a man who has both a long time to prepare and, because of his preparations, he does not miss the point of Christmas. So as we arrive at our reading in Luke 1, we find ourselves at the circumcision of Zechariah and Elizabeth's son. Now, there's a fair bit of excitement here, because this is no ordinary son. He's a boy born of parents who are both, by their own admission, considerably over the hill. With a combined age probably approaching a half-decent one-day cricket score, these parents would have enjoyed a fair amount of celebrity. The party is alive with happiness. Verse 58 tells us that all the guests shared the mother's joy, and so we come to the most important event of the afternoon, the naming of the baby. Now, this is no small thing. In these days, a person's name said a great deal about who they were. By naming your child in a certain way, you are making a statement about your child. So it's a big decision for Zechariah the father. What's he going to name his son? Well, then, as now, there are several ways of deciding the issue, but the options that Zechariah is presented with are curiously very familiar to us today. Maybe he can ask the audience. Actually, he doesn't have to ask them because the audience here are every quiz show host's nightmare. They don't wait to be asked. They just offer up their opinions. Look at verse 59 with me. You see, there seems to be a general consensus that the baby is to be named after his father. No questions asked. The audience knows best. Well, peer pressure is always a powerful influence, but Zechariah's also got other options, hasn't he? Maybe he can phone a friend. But again, we see that this option has already been taken up, and it's been far more than a quick call to a mate from the squash club. Turn back with me a page, if you will, to verse 11. Now we find ourselves returning 9 months prior to the circumcision as Zechariah prepares to offer incense at the temple. This again is no small thing. Priests were only allowed to do this once in their lifetime, if at all. So it's already quite a special day for Zechariah. But what happens is far more special than even that. As he's working, an angel appears and gives him the following message. Look at verse 11. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Now, even I can spot that these are not ordinary events, not by a long shot. So what does Zechariah make of it then? What a promise to be quite a special day anyway has turned into something altogether more spectacular. Look at his response in verse 18. How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years. How can I be sure of this, he says. Well, maybe Zechariah, the more cynical amongst us, might be tempted to answer him. The fact the message was brought to you by an angel should have been a bit of a giveaway. And on this occasion, we might be pretty close to the mark. Look how the angel responds in verse 19. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true in their proper time." So why is Zechariah now left unable to speak? Because he didn't believe God. Sure, the words may have been delivered by an angel, but that angel was sent by God with a message from God. Simply put, Zechariah would not take God at his word. It's interesting for us to note that the other character in the chapter, Mary, who also has a message from Gabriel about another baby, is commended for only one thing: believing the message from God. Mary is considered blessed because she believed that God would keep his promise. Zechariah is reprimanded because he doesn't. So now, because of this lack of trust, Zechariah can't speak. Now, I don't know about you, but not speaking would leave me with big problems. Big problems. I was once told that only 1 in 10 things I ever said actually made sense or was useful. I quietly resolved to say 10 times as much just to ensure I filled up my quota. Now, maybe Zechariah was a bit like me, generous in his contribution to conversation. Maybe he wasn't, but either way, he's now got plenty of time to think. And so we find him poised to name his baby with 9 months of thinking time in the bag. He knows the opinion of the audience. He knows the instructions given by God. And so he's left with the classic 50-50. And it's always the way, isn't it? Using the 50-50 only ever brings us to the 2 alternatives that we would have considered anyway. And so Zechariah has a straight choice to make. Elizabeth has voiced her opinion in verse 60, if you turn back. "He is to be called John," she says. But then Elizabeth spent 3 months with Mary, her cousin, and Elizabeth was the one who commended Mary for believing God. She has no problem accepting God's word, but it's Zechariah who has to make the call. So, verse 63, he asks for a tablet to write on, he picks up the chalk, and then he writes, "His name is John." Immediately as he does this, he can speak again. God keeps his promises, and the reopening of Zechariah's mouth, just as the angel said, is proof of this. Well, the Zechariah we now have is a different man to 9 months before. He believes God. He's going to let God set the agenda from now on. And, filled with the Holy Spirit, he begins to sing with what verse 67 tells us is prophecy, a message straight from God. So now, what about us? Are we going to believe God? Are we going to let God set the agenda? As Zechariah begins the song, we're not listening to just a man, we're listening to the words of God through a man. He's a man that's learned to listen and accept that what God tells him, even when those are singing from a completely different hymn sheet, learned that what God tells him is true, because he's learned God keeps his word. Names, remember, are important. Zechariah means God remembers, and Elizabeth means God's promises. So this baby, John, is a product of God remembering his promises. Now, that's not a point that would have been lost on Zechariah as he spent 9 months thinking things over. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ yet, can I make the same appeal to you? Will you listen to what God is saying here? It would be a shame if you were to miss out on finding out what the real point of Christmas was by not paying proper attention to a message from the God who set the whole thing up. And missing the point of Christmas would be missing out in a big way. It would be like turning up for Christmas lunch, savoring the aroma of the turkey, and then leaving without eating the food. Now, we often have our own expectations about things, but so often these expectations are challenged when we discover the reality of the situation. As Zechariah is about to start singing, we and his guests are filled with expectation, because a new father is a preoccupied man. For instance, poor Williams here, his home has been transformed. Before his 2 daughters arrived, I'd roll up, and there would be a well-organized, non-chaotic living room to walk into. When you enter the place, now you're immediately met by these 2 babies in their rockers. Either they're being fed, they're playing, or they're sleeping. The same could be said about Paul, I'm tempted to say, but I won't. The whole place revolves around them. And more importantly, Paul and Caroline's life revolves around them. They're clearly the center of attention for the whole house. And I'm sure it's the same for Zechariah. He's been waiting for this child for the whole of his life, hasn't he? The baby should be the highlight, the climax of his life, which is why what he sings is such an amazing bolt from the blue. He and Elizabeth have been waiting their whole lives for this child, and now he sings about something completely different. Let's turn together to the text and see what it says. Because here we have a song with one clear theme, the rescuer. Is that how you think of Christmas? As a rescue package? Do you even think that you need rescuing? Well, let's have a look together. Verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. To redeem is to buy pay a price to buy people out of slavery. And this song tells us that God does this for his people. He is going to buy his people out of slavery. Verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. Well, a horn is a symbol of power. So here we've been told that this rescue is going to be powerful. It will not be stopped. It cannot be stopped. So the first thing we learn in the song here is that God is launching an almighty rescue plan. It's going to be powerful and it's going to be unstoppable. Notice how Zechariah speaks in the past tense. He has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. You see, Zechariah can speak with the certainty of hindsight because he's now learnt that what God promises to do, he will do. And that, of course, is the second thing we notice here. This amazing rescue act, this promised rescuer, is not something that God has launched at a whim, as though suddenly he thought he should do something about the mess that we people are in. No, it's something that's been done in answer to a promise. So how long has Zechariah really been waiting for this moment? Since the angel came to him in the temple 9 months ago? Since he got married to Elizabeth, only to find that they couldn't have children? No, he and the rest of faithful Israel have been waiting 400 years. Just turn back with me, if you will, just back a page to verse 17, and we'll look into this message from Gabriel. Verse 17. And he, that's the son that Zechariah and Elizabeth will have, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, does that ring any bells for you? Probably not many. But for Zechariah, there should have been alarm bells ringing. Keep your finger in the text where we are and turn back with me a few more pages to page 962. 962, and this is Malachi chapter 4. Just creeping into the Old Testament. So as we turn, let me tell you, these are the very last words given by God in the Old Testament. It's a piece of prophecy that talks about God's ultimate rescuer that Zechariah has been talking about as well. Malachi 4, just look at verse 5 there. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. They're the same words that the angel used when he spoke to Zechariah. They were hauntingly familiar to Zechariah, which is why he's so excited now, and which is why also his original refusal to believe was such an outrage. Those were the words that every true follower of God held in their hearts. They'd spent the past 400 years waiting for this to come true. 4 centuries waiting for the new Elijah and the rescuer who would come shortly afterwards. And so no wonder Zechariah is talking about this. His son is the new Elijah, which means that his son John's role is to prepare the way for the rescuer. Well, let's go back to the song, page 1027, and these promises about a rescuer. Can we turn back there? Look at verse 70. This plan, this rescue, was going to be done just as God said through his holy prophets of long ago. Well, the prophets had been speaking about the rescuer long before Malachi was around. For 800 years they've been talking about the rescuer, and now that rescuer is almost here. But Zechariah's got even more for us. Look at verse 72. God, through this rescuer, is going to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. So how long have Zechariah and Israel really been waiting? 9 months for a baby promised by an angel? 400 years since the final word of prophecy? 800 years since the prophets first spoke of the amazing rescue? No, over 2,000 years since God made a promise to Abraham that through his line, every single nation on earth would be blessed and rescued. The great promise of the Bible, this covenant which God makes with Abraham and then confirms throughout the Old Testament, this great promise was about to be unveiled, and Zechariah's son, John, was going to be given the job, if we look at verse 76, to go on before the Lord, the rescuer, and prepare the way for him. John's whole role in life is to point people to this Savior, this rescuer. And who is this rescuer? Well, we've done everything, haven't we, except mention his name. And he is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the other baby whose announcement is blended into chapter 1 along with John's announcement. He is the central character of all this. And that's why Zechariah's song starts with Jesus Christ. And that's why when he finally gets on to talking about John later, as we've seen, he only talks about him in relation to Jesus. Now, that's not normal parent behavior, is it? Parents only ever normally talk about their own babies, not others. And certainly no parent is going to talk about someone else's baby that's not even been born yet. That's almost inconceivable. But Zechariah does it. Now let's just pause and ask ourselves a question. What is the emphasis in our Christian life? Is the spotlight firmly on Jesus, or has it maybe subtly shifted somewhere else? As an example, if someone were to ask you what religion you were, what do you tell them? Do you tell them you're an Anglican, for instance, or do you tell them that you're a follower of Jesus? When you talk to people about what you believe, is it centered purely around Jesus? Well, in the midst of so much distraction and his own personal joy at becoming a father, Zechariah has not missed the point. He wants to keep his audience and us focused on Jesus, the rescuer. So, having established what the real center of attention should be, who it should be, Zechariah also tells us what Jesus is going to do. Look with me at verse 77. He will give his people knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of sins. We need the rescuer because we need to have our sins forgiven. Christmas is about forgiveness of sins. Now this is the climax of the song, and because of it, the time has now come for every one of us here to make sure we do not miss the point. Because what many of us want Christmas to be about is not what God says Christmas is actually all about. Sin is a refusal to let God be God. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he told his listeners, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." And sin is simply the breaking of the first and greatest commandment. So let's just ask ourselves a really honest question. Can we honestly say we have kept the first and greatest commandment? Because if you're like me, then the answer has to be a resounding no. We can stand in complete solidarity, you and I, and we can say we have not kept the greatest commandment. God has not been the center of our attention. We are all sinners. And why does this leave us in need of a rescue? Well, the song has a warning for us at the end. Look with me, please, if you will, to verse 78. The rescuer here is described as a rising sun. But where does he shine? He shines, verse 79, on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. If we don't know God, then we live in darkness. Have you ever been in pitch darkness? I have, when I was in a mine once, and it was terrifying. But this situation is even worse, because the darkness here is actually, look at the verse, the shadow of death. And the death it's talking about here is not just the end of our mortal lives on earth. It's an everlasting death, which the Bible never, ever paints in a favorable way. It's a darkness that we desperately need rescuing from. Now maybe you're still blind to this, but it's only when we appreciate the darkness that's waiting for us that we can see how much we need the rising sun of rescue. And if we have this warning clear in our minds, then we will never ever again miss the point of Christmas, because now we'll be on the permanent lookout for the rescuer. If we are sinners, and we'd be lying if we said we're not, then this has got to be the best present anybody could ever offer us. It would be just what we've always wanted, even if we hadn't ever realized it before. Because look, if you ask the audience today back in the workplace what Christmas is all about, then I'm sure this wouldn't even be one of the four options they came up with, because it's not what we want to hear. No one wants to admit they need rescuing, not in this drastic way, but it's what we need to hear. If we miss this, then we'll miss the point of Christmas. Well, let's conclude. We spend hours preparing and thinking about Christmas. But how long have we spent preparing and thinking about the rescuer that Christmas is really all about? Do we, like Zechariah, take God seriously at his word? Have we seen that we need rescue? Now maybe that's a completely new thing for some of us. Maybe we have been blind to both the shadow of death that we live under and the rising sun that promises us rescue. But even a blind man can tell when he's walking in the sun. And to be told about the only thing that could rescue us, and then not to do anything about it, well, that would be seriously missing the point. Let's pray together. some words from the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of, for those that believe on him and receive eternal life. Loving Father, we thank you that, although we all sit before you now as sinners, you have both promised to launch a rescue plan and give us a rescuer, and also you have kept that promise. Thank you that in the baby that grew up to be Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of sins. We ask that you help us never again to miss the point of Christmas. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.